pit out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order of thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. Thine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And now we turn to read just a few verses from Matthew chapter 5. And the context, of course, is Christ's well-known, famous Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel account, chapters 5 through 7. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about himself and his relation to the law, says in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And we'll stop there and further consider some of these words in our message this evening. Back many years ago in the 1800s, there was a very helpful and instructive book written by a godly preacher by the name of John Colquhoun, titled The Treatise of the Law and the Gospel. It was written and published back then. Still, I believe it's in print or it's readily available still today. But this book very clearly and ably, it teaches what the law is, what the gospel is, and how the two are related, how they're different, how they're distinct, and yet how the gospel fulfills and establishes the law. But most importantly, how the Lord Jesus Christ is both the sum and substance of the gospel and of the law as well. Well, this evening hour, as we continue our study in the great themes and doctrines of Scripture as aided by the helpful structure of the Belgic Confession of Faith, we come to Article 25. Which I encourage you once again to read. It's a very short, succinct article. Nevertheless, the teaching that is contained in this article is extremely, extremely important for the church today. And the doctrines and teachings contained in it are not just important doctrines for ministers, for theologians, for seminary students to sit and chat about. But the matters and the principles that are contained in this teaching that we want to consider this evening hour affect everyday choices of everyday Christians, I trust, as we'll see. And affect us as we live out our lives in the trenches, as it were, of life. And so today, from various texts, also from Matthew 5, Jesus there speaking about his relation to the law And the psalmist in Psalm 40 in verse 8, speaking about his love for the law and the law being in his heart, we want to see how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the law. The Lord Jesus Christ, really, who is the gospel personified, if you will, how he fulfills the law. And we want to see that in relation to, first, the moral law of God, or the Ten Commandments, and then also, as is more specifically addressed, also in Article 25 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, how Christ is related to and how he has come to conclude or to abrogate or to fulfill the ceremonial or the civil laws of God that we find in the Old Testament, and how really in what he does, for the large part, we as Christians are to follow his example. Now, to think about these truths this morning require, or this evening rather, requires us to very carefully consider some important details. Not that we all have to be micro-theologians, as it were, but these details regarding the law in the gospel are very, very important, of how the two interact with one another, how the two are distinct from one another. And if you consider history and you look at really doctrinal history and how it's played itself out within the church, the relationship between Christ and the law, or to say it in more doctrinal terms, between law and gospel, has really engendered considerable controversy. And actually, that began quite early, in Bible times already. As soon as the Lord Jesus Christ showed up in person, maybe you can remember that at one point in his ministry in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is walking along on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, and he picks some corn on the Sabbath for basic needs. And the Pharisees witnessed Christ doing that. And they said to him, really in no uncertain terms, well, you can't do that. We have a law against that. And of course, Jesus, who never makes a mistake about anything, and he who is the living gospel, he did it anyways. And he broke their so-called law. And of course, this tremendously upset the Pharisees. And so they're already, in just the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was controversy between an understanding of the gospel, which is Jesus, who is the good news, and the Old Testament laws that they, the Pharisees, were holding. Another time in Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees believed that Christ's disciples were doing something wrong because they did not follow the human laws of elders by ritual washing of hands before dinner. And Jesus, he responded, and often we quote his response, and he said to the Pharisees, "In vain do you worship me, making for commandments the traditions of men." In other words, your worship to me, he said to them, is meaningless if the heart of your worship is that you're just externally following an Old Testament practice that you made up yourself. And so shortly after Christ died, actually, and rose again, and not surprisingly, the controversy regarding law and gospel, it didn't stop. It just simply continued on. For example, in Acts chapter 15, there were some Judaizers who were really at the heart of a controversy. And a Judaizer is a Jew who partially embraced Christianity, but wanted to hold on to some old laws and practices, and also insisted that others would do so as well. That's what a Judaizer did. But they felt that people needed to keep the law of Moses, and particularly the law of circumcision, as well as, or in addition to, faith, in order to be saved. And so there was such a division about this in the early New Testament church that actually a special council meeting was called in Jerusalem. Elders and apostles from various locations, they got together and they debated this issue. And it's often referred to by reformers and Presbyterians, the Acts 15 Council, as the first Senate meeting. Whether that indeed was so, of course, they didn't call it a Senate or classes at that time, but it was certainly a meeting of representation to iron out other matters, and mainly this matter of, is it necessary that a man or woman would keep this law in addition to faith in order to be saved? In the body, they came to the proper scriptural conclusion, there is no need to keep the Old Testament law, and particularly that of circumcision, in order to be saved. Why? Well, because of what all of Scripture teaches, that salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And this was a very serious debate. In fact, we are told in Acts chapter 15 and verse 7 that there was much disputing about this. People were hot under the collar. They were passionate about these things. And sometimes people actually are turned off from religion, just as a side note. Because of divisions that some Christians have within the church about some matters. And indeed, there are times when, like the Apostle Paul had to rebuke Peter to the face in Galatians 2, when the very gospel is at stake. We have to stand for truth. We're dealing in matters of truth, ultimate truth, of how a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, is made right with God. This is not peripheral matters. That is matters that are not central, but these are absolutely central matters to the faith. And back then, and still to this very day, people are passionate about these things. And that's one of the reasons why I've been burdened all these years as well here to say we have to always keep the essentials, and the non-essentials, so that we actually get upset about the right things. And the things that have their place, we can discuss them, but we shouldn't be divided over them. But certainly there should be no compromise on the things of the faith and how a man or woman is made right with God. And certainly this was one of those salvation issues of, is it necessary that we have faith in Christ alone, or faith in Christ alone plus something? And the church again came to the right conclusion. This church council in Acts 15, despite the much disputing, that it is only by faith in Christ alone that we are made right with God. But if you look at the very pattern of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, as I just cited those two examples, the Apostle Paul, when he indeed was engaged with Peter in Galatians chapter 2, here in Acts chapter 15, you see a pattern beginning, and it should not surprise us that that pattern simply continues on. And it continues on and has continued on all the way through history, and does to this very point in history, this 21st century, and no doubt will continue to the end of the age. And the question, therefore, that comes to us today is, what is the relationship, the proper relationship of the law and the Christian, of the law and the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, we want to address this whole subject of Christ's relationship with and to the moral law. In a few moments, I'll be speaking about the ceremonial laws and the civil laws that we also find in the Old Testament. And again, as a note, it's very, very important, of course. You know that when you read the Old Testament and you read the word law, you ought not to come to the immediate conclusion that it's the very same law every time that's being referred to in the New Testament epistles. Sometimes the word law is a reference to the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments. Sometimes the word law is a reference to the civil laws, that is the laws that guided Israel as a nation. And sometimes it's a reference to the ceremonial laws, that is the laws that guided and governed the ceremonies or the sacrifices in the Old Testament time. But first then, we want to speak about the moral law. And of course, the moral law is simply a synonym for, another name for, the Ten Commandments. And when we think of this law, that this law has been around as long as man has existed on the face of this earth. And you may say, well, how can that be? We read about the moral law in the 20th chapter for the first time of the book of Exodus. And if you know the dating of the Bible, you know that the very first few chapters and books, they really summarize hundreds and thousands of years. And so if you would actually start at Genesis 1 and then put your finger on Exodus 20, that a little section there is about 2,500 years of world history. And so mankind didn't have the law of God in this sense written on stone by the finger of God, as we read in Exodus 31 in verse 18, for the first 2,500 years. But yet we affirm that mankind has always had the law of God. And how do we conclude that? Well, we conclude that by turning to passages like Romans 2 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, speaks about mankind having the law of God written upon the heart. And so, for example, Adam, as being created, and his sons and his grandsons, not having the book of the law in front of their eyes, would have known intuitively in their very hearts when they would have stolen something or when they would have lied, because they had the law of God speaking to their conscience, but that law was upon their hearts. Then, of course, those 2,500 years went by, and then God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses when he was up on the mountain. We are told again in Exodus 31 and verse 18 that they were written on two tables of stone, as we read sometimes from Deuteronomy 5, and they were delivered to Moses. And the very fact that God, with his own finger, wrote the Ten Commandments reflects the fact that they are all abiding, and the fact that they are written in stone is also symbolic of the fact that they have an abiding nature to them. And these are the commandments that were carried by Israel. And a copy of them actually scholars tell us, were in the very Ark of the Covenant. You remember the little Ark of the Covenant? That was the most sacred part of furniture in all of Israel. It was carried with that, and within that Ark there was the copy of the law of God. And Israel would not only have carried them with them in all their wilderness journeys and all of their journeys, but they were students of the law. They memorized the law. They loved the law. They taught the law to the next generation. They would very much have been known by everyone, young and old, in Israel's history. And the Ten Commandments were the normal practice, unquestioned practice, throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And they were still in place by the time the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the scene in the New Testament time. In fact, in his Sermon on the Mount, we read just a couple verses from Matthew chapter 5. But further on, of course, in Matthew chapter 5, I trust you're familiar with it, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't go through the law exhaustively, but he expounds a few of the commandments. And really, he's saying with that, I believe in the Ten Commandments. I believe in the abiding nature of the moral law of God. And so the law and the Lord Jesus Christ are clearly distinct, and yet there is a very close and tight relationship between Christ and the law in Scripture. And what is that? Well, primarily this. One of the great purposes of the moral law is so that we would hear the moral law, and not only Israel back in Old Testament time and the church throughout all of history, but to this very day, that we would hear the moral law, that we would be convicted of sins against the law, and that we would be drawn and driven to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of that which we have transgressed in relation to that law. And then, knowing the forgiveness of God, that He forgives us, that He washes us with His blood, the law then becomes the standard by which we live our lives of gratitude. We don't say, well, now the law did its job. It convicted me of my sin, and now I get to go my merry way. No, we say the law still abiding there, but now it functions differently. Having been forgiven of sins against the law, we now have the law as our standard of the way we are called to walk. Paul refers to some of these things when he writes in Romans 7. He says, I had not known sin, but by the law. And so the knowledge of the law of God, also for the Apostle Paul and for every single Christian, we hear the law of God, and by the blessing and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that brings us to Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3 and verse 24. He says, the law, and there the reference of the law is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the law is that tool that God uses in His hand to keep us from going out of bounds, but ultimately to bring us, he says, to Christ, that we would be justified by faith, or made right with God through faith in His Son. And so you see, when a sinner comes to Jesus Christ by faith, that sinner comes to the very purpose that the law exists at all. And that is Jesus Christ Himself. He said it this way in Romans 10, Paul did, in Romans 10 and verse 4. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believeth. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the aim or the goal or the ultimate purpose of the law. Christ and the law, Christ being the gospel and the law being the law, are distinct, but yet there is a very close correlation between the two of them. You cannot really speak about the law aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, and you cannot speak about the Lord Jesus Christ rightly aside from a proper understanding of the law. And that, of course, is the illustration I used to begin by speaking about that book by John Calhoun about the relationship, a treatise on the law and the gospel. It's important that we understand the relationship between the two and the distinction between the two, how they function and how they can't be understood clearly without one another. You see, the law, the Ten Commandments, is ultimately all about Jesus Christ. He came to live according to the law of God. That's what we often refer to as his active obedience. He obeyed the law of God, and he died, didn't he, on the cross of sins that you and I committed against the law, and that's what we sometimes refer to as his passive obedience. He passively bore the wrath of God. And so in the New Testament, the Ten Commandments, they're not nullified, but they are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we read here in Matthew chapter 5. He says he didn't come to destroy the law. He says, but he came to fulfill the law. He came to give meaning and purpose to the law. John Calvin, he says it, I think, quite well, probably better than anyone. He says, the law is like a sketch, an outline of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, it's like a pencil drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he fills in the picture. He doesn't go beyond the bounds of it, but he fills in the picture and we say, oh, that's what that sketch was all about. That's what the outline was all about. The law is all about Jesus Christ. And so this first, that we are called to follow, that is keep and obey the Ten Commandments. Completely. Not one of them has been erased. All ten are binding on the Christian church today. Only one small detail we know has changed, and that is the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, the chronological day has been changed from the Saturday to the Sunday. But we take that, of course, directly from the example of the New Testament church on the pages of Scripture. But we cannot say that somehow one or more of them doesn't apply to the Christian today. They were all important to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of them, and therefore the Christian, following the very example of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to, by the very grace of God and the Spirit of Christ, and in the Spirit of Christ, seek to obey all the Ten Commandments as well. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ also, secondly, he abrogates, or he concludes, or he fulfills the ceremonial and the civil laws as well. And this is where the Belgic Confession of Faith addresses these things more particularly, actually speaking more regarding the ceremonial law than anything else. And again, when we refer to the ceremonial law, we're speaking about that which all those laws that God himself directly from heaven gave to the leadership, Moses and Aaron and so forth in the Old Testament time, of a way that they were to function in the Old Testament ceremonies, in Old Testament Jewish worship. And Article 25 makes some important statements. I just want to read it very briefly. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians, yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God and according to his will. Now, I don't want to parse every word and phrase of this, but really in summation, it says two things. The ceremonies and symbols of the Old Testament law are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the testimonies of the Old Testament law are still in force. And the reference to the ceremonies again is the sacrifices, for example, the feast days, the Great Day of Atonement, and other feast days. And there was some seven feast days in the Old Testament, three of which the Old Testament Jews were required actually to come to Jerusalem for. And so that's the ceremonies. But then when it refers to figures and symbols, it's referring more to the candlestick and the breastplate and all those associated articles that are associated with those ceremonies. And we read about the ceremonial laws mostly in the book of Exodus in regard to all those sacrifices. And the reformers said, we believe that they are not only not required, but they are also not permitted. They are not permitted. That is, they must be abolished. And that's phrase in there comes historically, of course. Every creed is written at a particular point in history, and that is when the reformers were debating hotly with the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and still actually to this very day, says that in the Mass that the Lord Jesus Christ is re-sacrificed again. And they say all these other things must come along with it, all these other vestments and these figures and these symbols. And the reformers, feeling so strongly about that, looked at the principles of Scripture, says not only are they not required, but they're not permitted to be practiced anymore. It must be abolished. And so I think we can say that any current religion that requires sacrifices, animal sacrifices or whatever type of sacrifices those may be, and there are still many in foreign and in distant lands and in cultures that are foreign to our customs and cultures, people who are still slaughtering chickens and so forth, these things are completely unscriptural. They're not biblical at all. They're not needed and ought to be rightly abolished. And why is that? Well, that is simply because the Lord Jesus Christ was the one final sacrifice to which all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed. When you read, really, the book of Hebrews, for example, the burden of the writer there, if you believe that's Paul or whoever you may believe was the writer, is burdened to show that New Testament Jewish church that they have something better, and that something better is a better high priest and a better system, a New Testament system. And what is that? It doesn't require continual sacrifices and all the blood and all the sacrifices that were performed for thousands, for actually some 4,000 years up until that point. And we read in texts like Hebrews 7 and verse 27 that Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate high priest, does not need daily to come as those high priests, we read there, to offer up sacrifices for his sins and for the people's. For this he, that Jesus Christ, did once when he offered himself up on the cross. And then he, of course, declared himself with the very sixth word from the cross, that it is finished. And part of what he was referring to, no doubt, when he cried out on the cross, it is finished, that the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament ceremonies are all done. They are all concluded. All those sacrifices, they all pointed to Jesus Christ. But now, he, as the high priest, as the sacrifice par excellence, came to bring it all to a point, all to a conclusion. And so we don't come to church with bulls and goats, or with ceremonies and with incenses and robes and symbols. But we do come in the name of the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself. And so we believe, along with that which we confess in the first part of the Belgic Confession of Faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfills, or he concludes, or he abrogates all the ceremonial laws. And what a wonderful thing that is, that we don't have to come to church with animals. We don't have to come to church with knives and slaughterous sacrifice. Because Jesus Christ did that once and concluded it, and now it is finished. And we may look back upon that with gratitude, thankful that the Old Testament church had the visible gospel for them for 4,000 years. But now, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, says, you have something that's even better. You have the fulfillment. You have Jesus Christ. And even though you can't see him with the physical eyes, even though you're not drawn to the smells of all the sacrifices, yet you have him who has concluded it all and sits at the Father's right hand, and you may freely come to him at all times. Jesus Christ is everything. And he's the one to whom all the sacrifices pointed to. But now the second part, actually, of the 25th article of the Belgian Confession of Faith was against various groups in church history who said that there was really no need for the Old Testament laws anymore because we have the New Testament laws. And still to this very day, I've heard, actually, with my own ears, various preachers say something along these lines, that now we as Christians live in the New Testament time, and since Jesus said, for example, in John chapter 13 and verse 34, that a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, and therefore you have no need anymore for the Ten Commandments. All you do have to do now is just love. You just love. And somehow you may set aside all these Ten Commandments. Well, that's a terrible, tragic misunderstanding about the very nature of the law itself, because Jesus, when summarizing the very Ten Commandments, he said, didn't he, that the law is all about love. It's about loving God above all and loving your neighbor as yourself, and really can be summarized in one word, that is love. And so we believe with the faithful church throughout all of history that we are fulfilling that law of love when we keep the Ten Commandments, when we obey the Ten Commandments. And so we, with the Reformers, believe the Old Testament is still very relevant, even though we don't follow the Old Testament rituals. And Jesus, actually himself, he affirmed the validity of the Old Testament by quoting it in his ministry. Someone has gone actually through the labor of looking at all the quotes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of our Bibles, of course, we have what's called a red letter edition that highlights in red the very actual words that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken. And somebody has noted and cataloged that of those words that we do find recorded, and of course the Bible doesn't record for us all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us that if all the things that Jesus Christ said would be written, he said hyperbolically in terms of exaggeration, that the whole world wouldn't be able to hold all the books because he spoke so much. But of that which he has written, approximately 10% of that which we find here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are actually quotes from the Old Testament, quotes or paraphrases. And so for Jesus, his Bible was the Old Testament. And so if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, well, he loved the Old Testament, therefore I love the Old Testament as well. And he affirmed also the validity of the Old Testament, and he affirmed the validity of the Old Testament law, the moral law, by preaching it in the famous Sermon on the Mount. And so the Old Testament confirms us in the doctrine of the gospel. And how does it do that? Well, when we turn to the Old Testament, for example, and we see promises and how they point to Jesus Christ and the one who came in the New Testament time, therefore these Old Testament truths, they confirm us in the gospel. Let me just give you an example. We read such precious passages like in Isaiah chapter 43. But now, thus says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the water they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And so when we read these wonderful passages, we cannot help but read them through the lens of Jesus Christ and understand how these wonderful promises are fulfilled for us as New Testament Christians by and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the only reason why God keeps us through the fire and through the water, symbols, of course, of difficulty and afflictions, and will keep and preserve his people through all of that, is because Jesus Christ has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. And because he has said, in him, in me, are all the, not only the law in the gospel, but all the promises are yea, that is yes, and amen in him. You see, all the promises of the Bible, not only in the New Testament, but also the abundant promises in the Old Testament, are anchored in and rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you see, when we understand the Bible rightly, a preacher, a New Testament preacher, or a New Testament Christian can turn anywhere, New Testament, Old Testament, it really doesn't matter. And we can We can extract the gospel from it. Because we grasp, don't we, how it's related, at least in part, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these Old Testament truths, again, they confirm us in the gospel. And so we need to have a right understanding of Christ. We need to have a right understanding of the law. We need to have a right understanding of how these things are related. And so we can love and we can appreciate and we can see that Christ is all the way through Scripture. As John Calvin once said it, he says, we read the whole Bible, the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, the entire Bible, through rose-colored glasses, through blood-colored glasses, through Christ-colored lenses. And so we see Him in the Old Testament promises. We see Him in the Old Testament warnings. We see Christ. We see the gospel. Christ is a synonym for the gospel. We see Him all the way through Scripture. And I think I've told you before, in a wise old seminary professor, a dear old man who's since gone to be with the Lord, in a seminary down the road, when our seminary didn't at first offer all the courses that we do, when we were still growing at that time, and I still recall him saying with fervency to us as students, he says, when you men one day are preachers, and you read a text in the Bible, and you don't understand, and you can't see the Lord Jesus Christ in the text, don't preach the text. And I recall, just as a little side addition here, that we sat in a lecture hall about the size of this room, maybe just a little bit smaller, and in the corner there was a piano, an upright piano. And this man had such a deep, booming, baritone voice. And when he emphasized and punctuated his words very deeply and powerfully, the ring, the piano strings on the piano would ring and tingle. And some 20 plus years later, I can still hear the tingling of the piano of this dear man of God, now with Christ, saying, if Christ isn't there, you can't see Him, don't preach Him. Don't preach the text. Yes, preach Christ, but don't preach it if you can't understand how Christ isn't in the text. And you see, that which is true for a preacher, I say to you, ought to be true for all of us as Christians. We haven't understood any text in the Bible as clearly as we ought to be understanding it. Also in the Old Testament, if we don't understand how it's related to, in some way, shape, or form, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to recap, we believe the Ten Commandments are still binding for the church today, but believe that the ceremonial laws regarding the Old Testament sacrifices are finished, that is, they're completed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore are non-binding. But a little more challenging question for any serious Bible student as we draw nearer to a conclusion tonight is this. What about the civil laws? What about the civil laws? All those laws in the Old Testament that were specifically given to the Old Testament nation of Israel. Are we supposed to follow them? Some of them, none of them, part of them. You know, it is interesting that I think you might be surprised that there are far more, and it's hard to estimate, thousands, maybe tens and thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of Christians worldwide who believe that all those civil laws that the Old Testament Israel was given, dietary laws, food laws, clothing laws, all those laws, they all must be followed to a T, to this very day. Laws, for example, like Leviticus 19 and verse 27, where men may not shave their beards. or Leviticus 3 and verse 17, that we can't eat the fat of, we can't eat fat or blood. Or Numbers 6 and verse 4, eat grapes or raisins. Or Leviticus 25 and verse 11, we're not to work the soil in the 50th year. Or Numbers 15 and verse 32, we're not supposed to pick up sticks on the Sabbath, because if we do, we might get stoned to death. Or clothing laws that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 22 that details things like mixed cloth. It gives the example there of woolen and linen. Or the various dietary laws that we find in Leviticus chapter 11. No animal that has a split hoof. So pork or they were forbidden to eat shellfish or lobster or shrimp or crab. I like crab. What are we supposed to do with texts like that? Well, we also believe that these Old Testament laws are complete in Jesus Christ. This is also what the faithful Protestant church has affirmed throughout history. Paul is referring, at least in principle, to this when he writes in Colossians 2, beginning at verse 16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of any holy day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, that is the substance, is of Christ." In other words, these laws have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't let anyone judge you of whether you keep them or not. Now, I personally believe that if somebody wants to follow an Old Testament law out of personal preference, that's their prerogative, that's their choice. They, of course, shouldn't do it to earn favor and merit with the Lord. We shouldn't do any work to earn favor and merit with the Lord. But no Christian living in the New Testament time is required to follow any of the Old Testament civil laws by divine commandment. The only laws that we are called to follow are the teachings of the Ten Commandments. And there are people that say, well, if you do that and you teach that, well, you're really paring it down to a very, very small list. Just 10 laws, after all. And I believe the Jews believe that if you add all the other laws up of the Old Testament ceremony and civil laws, there are some 614 other ones. And so they say when you take all those away and you're only left with 10, you don't have a whole lot left to obey. And I say in response, and I think we all ought to say in response, that if you think that that law is skinny and little and easy, and you just try keeping them once, and you don't understand the nature of the length and the breadth and the depth and the spiritual nature of this law, they are sufficient. The Ten Commandments are sufficient. And when we understand it rightly, like the Apostle Paul and the Psalmist said, they are a great delight. And so as we think of all these things and bring this to a conclusion, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he showed us how to walk. And we are called to follow his example. Now, we don't follow his example in this sense, in his act of obedience, in that he obeyed the law, his act of obedience in paying for sins against the law, in his passive obedience, not in that sense, but in his activity of keeping the law of God, of preserving the law of God, of obeying the law of God. That is where he is our great exemplar, our great example. And we are called to follow him as the leader. If you think really about it, and you read very carefully the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the most part we have recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really, he lived for 33 years, but most of the bulk of those passages, of course, are focused on the 3 years of ministry that he engaged in. He didn't follow the civil laws. He didn't follow the ceremonial laws. Some may argue that he did so when he was baptized, and that was the Old Testament ceremonial law when he was ushered into public ministry. But he followed the Ten Commandments. That's the only laws he followed. He felt he didn't need more. He lived that he didn't need more. And in fact, you go back again to Matthew chapter 15, and there was some obscure Old Testament Jewish law about hand washing. And the scribes felt that the disciples were transgressing by not washing their hands. And Jesus said, "You teach for doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, your core teaching is men's rules, not God's rules. And therefore, he says, your so-called worship to me is vain. It's meaningless. And so again, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, he followed not the civil law, not the ceremonial laws, but he followed the moral laws. And as Christians, we are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And didn't Jesus say that often to his disciples? Follow me. You know, when he said that to Matthew, for example, when he found him at the receipt of customs, follow me, was he talking only about him actually leaving his post and picking up his feet and walking behind him? That may have been part of it. But the bigger part of it was, I'm your example. I'm your leader. Follow me. Just like the Apostle Paul told Timothy, as you've heard and seed is seen in me, do that. And the God of peace will be with you. But in closing, we may say, well, what about all these so-called Christians who also say that all the laws are completed, and yet they live like the unsaved world? There's not a lot of difference in lifestyle with many so-called Christians and the unbelieving world. And I believe that's because there's so many people who don't understand the depth and the breadth of the Ten Commandments. And many feel that, well, they didn't kill today, so they basically kept the sixth commandment. They didn't tell any big lies, so they kept the ninth commandment. They went to church maybe a few times in the year, and so the fourth commandment was kept. But Jesus warns against that kind of thinking, doesn't he? And he even says in his well-known Sermon on the Mount that even when we start thinking in our minds about transgressing against the law, we've already broken it. We're already guilty. And so here's the very irony of it all. The legalist who lives and wants to earn his way to heaven by keeping the law can keep the law without needing Jesus Christ. And the liberal can keep maybe just a few observances of the law without really needing Jesus Christ either. And so you see, both the legalist and the liberal are two extremes. The one who you would think, like the Pharisees, an extremely religious person, living according to the micro details of the law, and the other one not really caring a lot about the law, and antinomianism, that is nomos, against the law of God, and just living without the law for the most part. But the tragedy of either of these extremes is that neither needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest tragedy of all. But you see, when we understand the law, when we understand the gospel, and God impresses these things upon our heart, and we flee to Jesus Christ for cleansing, we run to Him and cry to Him and say, Lord, I'm guilty of the sins that I've committed again against the law of God. And so you see, the real only biblical option for a truly informed Christian is this, that Jesus Christ, He has come to seek and to save lost sinners. Sinners like myself who have violated the law of God in thought, in word, and in deed. And still, as we noted this morning, are still bent to backsliding. But yet God in His mercy, He says, I love you so much that I'm going to put up fences for you. I'll put up a fence around your life. And that fence is called the law of God. It's there to guard you. It's there to keep you. It's there to preserve you from falling over the cliff. I give it, Jesus says, as it were, in my love to you, my child. And so when we even think of transgressing the law of God, we flee to Him with repentance. We flee to Him with confession. And then we come to understand, indeed, that the law is not our enemy, but the law is our friend. And that's why Paul said, and that's why we read also in Psalm 40 in verse 8, the psalmist saying, I delight to do your will, O God, thy law is within my heart. And the only way that we can say that rightly is when we're looking to Jesus Christ. Because if we're not looking to Jesus Christ, it's just lip service. And we may say it with our mouth, but we don't really mean it with our heart. But when Jesus Christ is everything to us, when He who is the gospel personified is everything to us, then He who came to fulfill the law and to pay for sins against the law, then the law means everything to us as well. Because in this, we know He is well pleased. So may God grant us to love God above all and to love our neighbor, because this is the sum of the law, and the law points us to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.